noite eu deu. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 21. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. It simply means to get ready to hear the Word of God. So if there's any current sin in your heart, now's not the time to be focusing on that, but to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside as well. Get ready to hear the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word as your royal priests. We thank you that you have provided your word by means of grace and that we have the opportunity through God's Holy Spirit to understand it and to apply it to our lives so that we bring maximum glory to you in this life. We thank you for the privilege and honor of that, as well as the equality that you have given to each and every one of us. We are all fellow heirs with Christ, and so is equal privilege and equal opportunity. And we thank you, Father, that you have not selected some and not others, but you have died through your Son, died for the sins of the entire world, and that also through him to all believers you have given a maximum amount of assets and power. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit would show us that power tonight through your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we finish this doctrine, we will focus on the current and future work of our Lord, who in resurrection body sits at the right hand of God. The New Testament speaks about the significance of the cross, and that's where we're going to start, although we're going to be looking at mostly the resurrection of our Lord and his ascension, and what he is going to do, what he is doing, what he is going to do. We first want to look at how the New Testament speaks of the cross. Of course, we have the historical account of the cross in the Gospels, but we're talking about now post-cross, now that mystery doctrine is given. How does the New Testament given to the church speak about the cross and its significance towards us? We noted on Sunday these three. First, that the cross was the atoning sacrifice for our sins in Hebrews 10:10-14. Secondly, we saw that the cross satisfied God's justice in Romans 3:24. Both of these have application to us. We're completely justified and our sins are atoned for, so there should be no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so we should be walking in freedom, we should be walking in justice. Remember in Romans 8, there was not only a reigning in life, but there was a justice in life, or a justice of life. Sorry, that's Romans 5. A justice of life, or living as one justified before God. And the cross provided an example for believers. We looked at the most significant passage on this, Philippians 2:5-11, which is perhaps one of the most challenging verses in the New Testament, to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And also an example for us to operate in how we're to think towards one another, because Philippians 2 is about his attitude towards his Father's will, first off, in humility, and then secondly, his love towards us, towards the human race. And we are to have that same, as two things there, two virtues that really stand out in Christ's attitude towards the cross, is humility. I have come to do the Father's will, and love. I am going to do this for the entire human race. And so this is further exemplified in 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose. So this, by the way, the purpose in context in verse 21 is living in humility and virtue. I didn't put the verses in. I know sometimes I think I should when I'm reading it up here, and I don't when I'm back there. However, you could scan the first few, the several verses before this, and see that when he says you have been called for this purpose, he's talking about humility and virtue. He's talking about having an attitude towards those who have authority over you in humility, whether it's fair authority or unfair authority, that you have a humility before them as unto the Lord. And so once he said this purpose means there's a reason for our calling and that is our election. So our election in Christ, which is unique to the church, that's our inheritance in Christ. It's God's will for our lives, which is to receive his highest and best. So election is salvation. It's part of that highest and best, but it is also receiving the inheritance and everything that comes with all the grace gifts that accompany salvation. And so that's all in view when you look at calling. Calling is an election of God's highest and best. Predestination is God's plan for you to receive his highest and best. So that's God's provision for the election. So God elects, and he also provides the means by which we come to realize the fulfillment of that election in time before we are face to face with the Lord in resurrection body. So you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ suffered for me, leaving me an example. Yes, and the example is the will of the Father, which takes tremendous humility. I mean, when it's stuff you want to do, obviously that's the easy part, but when it's things that are a part of the will of God that go against your flesh, the weakness of your flesh and so on, it becomes much more challenging, but with growth. And we're talking with someone about this before service. It's how do I get humility? Where's it going to come from? Because none of us are born with it. Right, it comes from growth and knowledge. First, you gain a knowledge base. And with that knowledge, there comes a transformation in the soul and a change. You are transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. And so that first we must gain a wisdom or a knowledge of who Christ is, who we are without him in our flesh, who we are with him in our position. All of these take a tremendous amount of learning. Learning. And that's what we're about here, so that once you learn here, you can apply in your life out there. And that is, so none of us are born humble. It takes a tremendous amount of humility. Humility is in the, never mind. Bad, there's no joke coming. I thought a joke was, it's not coming. Humility is when we have an attitude of yieldedness, when I'm willing to do the will of the Father before I even know what it is. It's, Romans 6 said, present your members of your body to God for righteousness, use of righteousness. And that word present meant a soldier reporting for orders. What is your commands, and you're willing to follow them before you even know what they are. And that takes humility. And that humility means a loss of self-desire, because when self-desire is in competition with God's desire, and if self wins, that's pride and arrogance, that's not humility. And we all have that. And so don't be condemned if you have it. Learn more knowledge. Learn more about him. Learn more about you without him in the flesh. You as an unbeliever, what you're born into this world as, which we spent a lot of time on that, sin and death. And learn what you are in him. Learn what his purpose is, which we will finish with in this doctrine. And once I understand all of that, there's a real much greater motivation to do the will of God in an exciting way, in a way in which I agree with what he's doing. I see that it's right. I want to be a part of it. Right? I see what he's doing. I see what he did with me. I see that it's all in grace. I didn't earn none of this. I see what he's delivered me from. And I see how it is right. It's righteous. You know, people do what they love to do, right? I mean, that is what motivates you. I was listening to someone was talking about, have you ever seen Michelangelo's David? Pictures of it, at least. I'd love to see it face to face, face to marble. What motivates Michelangelo to make that thing? You realize how hard that must have been? I mean, I'll give you a block of beautiful marble and a chisel and let you go at it, right? Now, it's not going to look like anything. However, you're probably going to quit after a little while. The painstaking detail to take from one block of marble to make this absolutely gorgeous piece of art. What motivates him to do it? Why does he get up every day to do it? You know, when he painted the Sistine Chapel, he said that it almost killed him, but he kept at it. Why? He loved it. There's no other explanation. He loved to do it. He loved to do it. And we are not going to be humble unless we love to do God's will. I mean, that's truly going to be humility. What is that? That's the form of it. You know, like, what motivates me to do what I do? I have to first see how to do it. You know, Michelangelo would first learn. He's looking at that marble and he sees David. You know, you and I look at that marble and we see maybe a pillar. You know, maybe I'll chop a little bit off the top and call it a foundation. Maybe I'll knock it over and call it a foundation. Right? To me, it doesn't look like anything. It's a hunk of marble. That's impossible. But to him, he saw it because prior to, he had learned how to sculpt as like no one ever could. We have to learn the wisdom of the knowledge of God like we've never known it. And when we come to know it and see it, you will love it. Everybody who sees it loves it because it's God. And the only ones who don't fall in love with that will are the ones that never come to know it. And they don't come to know it because they're too absorbed with themselves and darkness doesn't want to approach the light. Because light reveals everything that's wrong with me. And there's a lot. I was born into this world with a lot wrong with me. I have developed a lot of things that are wrong with me. But God, through Christ, has delivered me from it all. And once I see that and I see how right it is, see, that's my point was, part of my point I made. Why did God do it? Right? We always ask that question. He makes Satan, he knows, well, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, and he knows he's going to fall. He makes all those angels that are going to follow Satan. He knows they're going to fall. He knows that it's going to cause the human race to fall. He knows that we're going to fall. Why does he do it? He can only go to the extent. Now, his work is a lot harder than Michelangelo's work. To become a man and die for the sins of the whole world and defeat all God's foes is unbelievably hard. That's why it's so easy for us. Why would anyone do something so hard? Because he loves to do it. In God's majesty, he loves to do this. And when God loves to do something, technically that is a definition of righteousness. Because he loves, now you've heard that term probably, God loves his own righteousness. So when he sees his righteousness in you, he loves you. As a believer, he loves you personally. But when you think about it, he is loving what the only thing that he would love is righteousness, and that's why he's done it. Therefore, what he did, what is described here, Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, that is righteousness. Following in Christ's steps in humility and sacrifice and love for the entire human race is right. But I'm not going to do it unless I come to see how right it is. I've got to see how right it is. And that's where the knowledge comes from. So that's why you can't, you know, you give someone who's a brand new believer, here's 1 Peter 2:21, go do that. It's impossible because I've got to come in myself, in my own soul, to see how right that sacrificial love really is, how right humility is, how right God's will is. And if I don't see that, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to have some other priority. I will only do what I love, ultimately. And if I'm not doing what I love, I'm putting off what I love to get this thing out of the way so I can get to what I love. And that is truly a transformation that God can do in our hearts. And so the example is continued here in verse 22. It says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, certainly not, we're not called to be sinless, but we're also not called to walk in sin either. Sin is walking death. And so we're to acknowledge sin when we see it, our sins that we recognize, and get away from it as quickly as possible by repentance or changing our hearts. There should be no deceit found in our mouth, no lies, no maligning, no gossiping, no slander. These things are all categories, sins of the tongue. They're told to us. We're told that they're sins because they only cause hurt to us and to others. While being reviled, again continuing with his example for us, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Why? He left it into his father. He left it in his father's hands. He'll take care of them. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that is what we are all here. That's our example. Have you been reviled? Don't revile in return. It's so easy to. Ooh. Right? I mean, especially if you have any sharpness to your tongue, which most of us do develop somewhat, some a little better than others. But if you can cut someone down, it's your flesh just loves to do it. And put a person in his place. Right? There's a whole market of billions of dollars are made off of reviling in return. It's called reality TV. Right? It's, yeah, we're going to bring on this guest, and here's the one who hurt you, and then we're going to fight it out. And, you know, at least Springer made a good career out of that. But according to our Lord, now, if he brought positive believers onto that show, well, the ratings would plummet. Because they're just going to sit there and say, well, I'm going to entrust you to God, who judges righteously. No. You know, I read an article about this. Reality TV's gone crazy, right? This girl who just she had a number of years on a reality TV show for MTV. She recently had gotten out of it. She's a Christian, and she said that they purposely cast people who don't know right and wrong. They purposely cast people who have no moral fabric, so that they'll just go crazy, and that's what they want, and that's exactly what they want to show. So you could be all good-looking, talented, everything that you would think that such a show would want, and if they'd ask you questions about what would you do in this situation or that situation, if you had any semblance of right and wrong, they'd be like, no, we don't want you. All right? They want to put that nonsense on television. Again, this is popular in our world, but not in Christianity. While he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't utter any threats. He left it in God's hands. Now, I know it's more difficult to do that, in your flesh, I mean. But the payback benefits are amazing, because this relieves stress and anxiety and worry in your own soul if you can truly trust that the Father will judge righteously and say, this is in my Father's hands. This is his problem and not mine. And so those people who are doing whatever they're trying to do, and usually it's not personal, it's very an impersonal thing, leave them to God. And so again, that's our example. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, meaning that we don't have to live under the rulership of the sin nature anymore, not faultless or sinless, but not under its rulership. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, that's an unbeliever, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. And the shepherd takes care of his flock. Now, I put this last because it is the most prolific part of it, is the fact that the cross, I say last in terms of the, again, we looked at the first three, let me review. The New Testament speaks about the significance of the cross in a variety of ways. We looked at these three with that last example of we have atoning for our sins, so therefore no guilt or condemnation. That tears a marvelous weapon out of Satan's hands, a powerful weapon. The cross satisfied God's justice, so we walk as those who are completely justified before God. And the cross provided an example for believers in both those verses as we just finished. Next. And finally, out of four, the cross conquered Satan, and that's in John 12, 31, Colossians 2, 14, and 15, 1 John 3, 8. We've looked at all of these verses several times in the last few months. And the one I have for you is just on the board. Now, a lot of pastors, theologians, Christians have focused on the cross for the sole reason of redeeming mankind. And that is not the sole reason. And this is important. By thinking that the sole reason for the cross was the redemption of mankind, we miss the warfare aspect of the cross completely. And a lot do that. And they don't see a conflict. They don't see an angelic conflict. They don't see an invisible war. They see a benevolent God, and all of which is true. I mean, the redemption story is obviously what we base our entire salvation on, but it is not the sole reason. In fact, our redemption depends on this. Because Christ comes to defeat Satan. And if he's going to defeat Satan, he's got to bind him and set the captives free. See, we're the captives. So in defeating God's enemy, he releases us from death. They have to go, they go hand in hand. You're not going to have one without the other. But it's important to note that he came to defeat or conquer God's enemies, and the result of that is our terrific salvation. Christ came to defeat the enemy, and in that defeat, by binding the strong man, he sets the captives free. So destroying the works of the devil and redeeming mankind go hand in hand. Absolutely. So I think it's often missed for this reason. I do mean the angelic conflict. It's missed. And that's why when you say, well, we've said it several times, he would have done it if just one of us needed salvation. All right? And it's true because he would have come to conquer and defeat God's enemies anyway. So if there's only one who is bound by the strong man, since he's going to bind the strong man, whoever are those captives, which is the entire human race, he has set free. So he's died for all of mankind. Again, that's why a limited atonement doesn't work with it either. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this destruction includes salvation for all of us. And that's why he becomes a man. He doesn't become an angel to fight Satan. He becomes a man to redeem us and to defeat Satan as a man. Doing that as a man by setting the captives free. The captives are not just lost. They are all, well, we are in union with him, and he becomes the king as the son of David. He rules over all of Israel as well. And so we've got church age, Old Testament, the coming dispensations, tribulation, and millennium, all related to Israel. And so as a man, he becomes the king of both kingdoms and actually reconciles all things to himself. As a man in humanity, he defeats or destroys the works of the devil. And so as part of that work is the destruction the destruction of sin and death, and both are defeated by Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Again, part of that work in what? Destroying the works of the devil. Don't forget, in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, it says that the devil had power over death, and he became like one of us so that he could release us from that power and the fear of it. That's Hebrews 2:14 and 15. So part of that work are the destruction of death and sin, and both are defeated by Christ. And so all of this becomes a tremendous victory, and there's a lot of wisdom that goes with it. A lot. Again, who we were without him, who we are with him, the program of defeating Satan in the kingdom of darkness, what he manifests in his incarnation, through his miracles, through his teaching, through the gospel, through the epistles, all of it becomes this monstrous amount of wisdom. And not complex wisdom, just a lot of it. And certainly shouldn't there be, because it's wisdom concerning the Christ, the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man, and in resurrection body now, he is the ultimate hypostatic union, the theanthropic person, God and man, but not God and man in the physical, earthly flesh, and not sin nature flesh, but he was physical flesh, meaning he could be scarred, he could be hurt, he could be hungry, he could be thirsty, he could be beaten, he could be killed. but now he's in still humanity, but in a different shell, a different body. And that body is qualified for heaven forever and ever. So it's once he begets his resurrection body, it's the perfect union of God and man. And that's, therefore, he's the only one, as we'll see, who has immorality right now. Every time. Immortality right now. So well, at least you're awake. You caught it. Now, it would be funny if some of you were going, what? Immortality. And you wrote it down. Anyway, because of this, all of this wisdom, now who has it? The church. It's you know, we're on this side of it. We read it. We've heard it for a while. And we go, well, yeah, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Who would have thought this? Who would have thought that Christ would now leave, go sit at the right hand of God, and then give to us the charter to take care of this wisdom and to proclaim it to the world? Satan must have gone, what? Seriously, I would have gone, what? How strange is that? And that's why, I mean, it's like C.S. Lewis wrote, when he was looking at all the religions, he said all of them made sense. You know, dualism. There's the good God and the bad God, and they're fighting it out. Yeah, all right. Legalism, all of it. You know, we got to merit, earn God's favor. He said, yeah, that makes sense to the world. But he said Christianity was the only one that didn't make any sense. And he said, that's how I knew it was right. Because only God could think of something like this. All the other stuff, you can easily see how man would think it up. But only God could do this. And what he has done is given this wisdom to the church. And his ministry, which he began, and is still not finished yet, he has, in a way, he has halted his present ministry towards, not present ministry, but of course, when he was with his disciples, he said, I'm leaving, right? And you guys can't come with me right now. But he said, then I'm going to send another helper. And so it's through God the Holy Spirit, which of course we need supernatural help, that this wisdom has been entrusted to the church. And it has survived. We wouldn't be talking about it now, us in this room on whatever day it is, if it hadn't survived all these years. And it has. Almost 2,000 years it survived. And we have it. So the wisdom, so go to Ephesians 3, please. The wisdom of God in its rich variety accomplished all of this in one cross, and it is at this time that he is revealing that rich variety of wisdom. And I say at this time, I'm of course referring to the church age. Victory is given to the church to manifest itself, and therefore we're to be witnesses of it to the world. And, of course, you're not going to probably have the chance to go across the Atlantic or Pacific and proclaim it to somebody in somewhere else, but that you don't have to. We are witnesses right here, in our homes, on our job, to our children, to our parents, to our siblings, to anyone. And God is going to open up those doors and those opportunities, but we have to be useful to the master, and useful means accuracy. Again, we've got to love that knowledge. We're not going to become spiritual Michelangelos with a superficial knowledge of the Word of God. We've got to know it, and we've got to love it. Those who know it love it. That's 1 John chapter 2. It says, anyone who comes to know him loves him. And it's a matter of putting the time in, and that takes trust. So again, the wisdom of God in its rich variety, and I use that phrase because that's the word that's used here in Ephesians 3:10, accomplished all of this in one cross. When he said it's finished. The resurrection is a manifestation of that exact victory. There's no such thing as a dead Savior. Right? He has to come out of the tomb. He has to be resurrected. Can't say I've delivered all from death and he's still dead. It doesn't work. He's got to conquer death. And of course he did. And this rich variety is revealed through the church. Verse 8, Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable, meaning the depths of it reach to infinity. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Administration here, he's talking about this dispensation, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So it wasn't revealed until the church. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, that word manifold can also mean multicolored or multifaceted. It means many, many pieces, all of which make one beautiful whole, like a tapestry. You could have millions of little threads in that tapestry. You ever look at the back of one and all these little threads are hanging off? It looks terrible. And you turn it around, it's seamless. It looks perfect, but it's made up of many different things. And that's what this word means, multicolored or multifaceted. So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These rulers and authorities, these two words constantly used for angels, mostly used in reference to fallen angels, those who attempted government independent from God. Those who attempted rulership of themselves independent from God. And so the wisdom that no one can do this, that even the Christ was dependent on his Father, and that through his sacrifice he has given to us, therefore we're all dependent on him. And if we are going to be these witnesses, notice again it says God might now be made known, making known to someone else the mysteries and wisdom of God through us to someone else, that makes us witnesses. And being such, we witness to the world, and the ones who are watching here that are important to God here that are watching are, of course, the angels, with emphasis on fallen angels. And so again, as much as he has tried, and he has very hard, Satan cannot stop the witness of the church, even with all our silliness and the nonsense and the infighting and the splitting up by denominations and the wars and all of that. Satan cannot stop the witness of the church of the multifaceted wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities who have attempted a government without God. And then he says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is in the mind of the Father long before the earth is even created, angels are even created, he sees their fall, and through Christ he is going to proclaim the fact of dependence on him. And that's the only way that anyone can govern, is to be dependent on the government of God. He is going to use the Christ to display that, to save us, and then use us to proclaim that message while Christ sits at the right hand of God. All of this worked out in eternity past. And so what should this do for us? In verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, Paul says, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, he is speaking about something in the heavens, right? The multifaceted, manifold wisdom of God that is now given to the church to display. This is the eternal purpose. Now, eternal purpose is eternity past. That's a zillion years ago when God had worked this all out. And then he turns to us and he says, now, this should give you, and on all whom of us should have, boldness and confident access to the throne of God, to his word, to the Spirit, in every access we have to God in fellowship. We should do so with boldness, not guilt and condemnation. Right? If we're walking in guilt and condemnation and doubt and fear and anxiety, that's not boldness and it's not confidence. Boldness and confidence comes from our understanding and faith in our position in him. And when we have that, that's why it says through faith in him. Faith in what he's done, faith in what he has transformed us into in union with him. And then Paul talks about his tribulations. So we would ask why. The first why is why he mentions it. Don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. And why does he say they are for your glory? Not your glory. He says, for they are your glory. Well, what did Paul do? Where is Paul now? Well, you know where he is now. He's in heaven. In Ephesians 3, he's in prison, and he has been arrested because he caused a ruckus in Jerusalem. He wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem, and he went anyway. And he's been arrested, and now he's in Rome. And in Rome, he has begun writing these epistles that are the mystery epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and he writes Philemon. And Paul, through all of what he did and all his missionary journeys, I mean, he went through a lot of tribulation. He used God's power to conquer his tribulations. He did. He said, for me to die is gain. To live is Christ, he wrote in Philippians, and to die is profit. He said, I'd even rather go home to be with the Lord now. He said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. I mean, Paul had confidence, and he had developed this through his understanding. He wrote in Philippians 4:11, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his power into me. That's 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his power into me. I've learned how to go without. I've learned how to go with abundance. I have learned to be content in all things. How has he done this? Well, he's done it through God's power and God's grace. And he conquered his tribulations. And what he faced is all over his epistles. He brings it up from time to time. Where he is, where he's going, on his way to Thessalonica, which we love that church. But he was prevented by Satan. Satan stopped him. He couldn't go, but they didn't quit. And on and on of what he did, by writing this out for us and us knowing it, he becomes a witness to us. Paul does. Why is he a witness to us? Because all of us possess the same power and the same grace. All of us have been given the same assets as Paul. He's not any greater. Sure, he's been given the gift of apostleship, but I guarantee you that's not a gift that you want. Not, well, obviously not right now. There's only 12 of them and they're gone. But the gift of apostleship comes with a tremendous amount of responsibility. So that's done now. Well, whatever spiritual gift we're given is perfect for us. And so because we possess the same power and same abounding grace as Paul had, he is saying, don't lose heart at my tribulations. They are your glory. In other words, what you see in me, when you see how I write, you know that you can do this as well. And you can bring maximum glory to God as I did. You can go through these tribulations, and you probably won't go through anything near as difficult as he did. And that's why what he writes, as it jumps off the page for us, his tribulations on behalf of the gospel and the mystery doctrine, entreat us to enter this glory as well. Because he experienced glory. So we have to ask ourselves, what is glory? Well, glory of God, right? What is the glory of God? So when you think of glory, we too often, I think because it's Hollywood, they don't know how to do it, so they just throw a floodlight on you. You know, they just bright light. Glory of God, can't look at it. But the glory of God is the essence of God. It is everything that God is. Righteousness, justice, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all of it. Truth, immutability, sovereignty, eternal life, all of the 10 essences that we studied, all of those together would be glory. And whatever part of his glory that he could manifest to mankind is supposed to reflect itself off of us. And that's why light is not a bad way to look at it. The light of God, which is his essence, like we just talked a bit about what is right, what does God see as right, what does he love, these are things that are him. These are not things that he aspires to. These are things that are him. We aspire to them. But they are him. God is love. God is spirit. God is truth. And so his glory is his essence, and that essence is to reflect off of us. Now, if everything were always great, hunky-dory, and I always had enough money, never went without, always prosperous, I'm not saying you couldn't reflect God's glory. I'm just saying that maybe not everybody would notice it, especially the principality, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that we're supposed to be witnesses to. But when we go through tribulation, and Romans 5 says tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. I know it's a short word. Immorality. No, I'm just kidding. Perseverance brings about hope, proven character, then hope. And then Paul wrote, this is Romans 5, 3 through 8. He said, hope does never disappoint us because God keeps pouring his love into us. That love is what is right, what God loves, what he loves to do. What he loves to do, he's revealing it to you. What he loves to see and to do and who he is, because he is love, he keeps pouring that into us, and that gives us hope. Hope is confidence in tomorrow, in the next day, in the next 5 minutes. Hope is a confident and happy about it. You know, not just, oh, I'm going to persevere. Come on, you're supposed to rejoice with joy and to not fear the future and to live every day as unto him in this hope, as God keeps showing us what he loves. And so with that, when we go through tribulation, his glory is actually reflecting off of us to anyone who wants to see it. Now, a lot of people turn a blind eye, but that's not your fault, that's their fault. You can't do anything about that. But you sure can do a lot about what you reflect in this life. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Don't lose heart at my tribulations. I'm saying, oh man, Paul, he's in prison now. He's going through this and going through that. You know, he's saying, look, don't lose heart at that. It's my tribulations that are revealing God's glory. And because you see it in me and you see how what I write in the power and the grace that gives me the ability to conquer it, that now has been passed on to you. Not in words, just in words that explain it, that would be enough, but in my experience as well. He's an ultimate manifestation of witness, Paul is. And so there's this, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this fact that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. All right, you say, what am I reflecting? Look at this. Right, that's the earthen vessel. You forget about that. But there's something within that's a treasure. It's actually within up here. And that treasure can be reflected to the world. And in that very passage, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that we look into the mirror of the Word of God and glory here is transferred to glory here. And we reflect that glory to the world as witnesses. And so when we reign in life, through the superabounding grace and gift of righteousness, we become reflections of that glory. And there's a beautiful Old Testament picture of this. It's Gideon. Gideon had a number of men that God, Gideon had a rough time as a young man. And the Midianites had kind of, because of Israel's, well, that those particular tribes in Israel, their, you know, what they did, and they, their rejection of God's law and idol worship and all of that, the Midianites were able to conquer a lot of their lands. And Jesus Christ in Theophany came to Gideon and said, called him a hero, and said, this is in Judges chapter 6, he becomes one of the judges, and he says, I want you to go off and I want you to fight the Midianites. And so Gideon starts off with like 32,000 guys. And then God says, some of them are afraid, get rid of them. So he says, any of you who are afraid, you can leave. 10,000 go. Now he's down to like 22. I forget the exact numbers. And then what with this number, and they're facing about over 100,000 Midianites in their army. So their numbers are still very low. They go to drink some water, and some drink it in a particular way, and others drink it as soldiers should drink it, like keeping their eye on the horizon and such. And then God said, they're no good, get rid of them. So he's down to 300 guys. Again, so well over 100,000. 150, 160, I can't remember the numbers. 300? All right, so what are we going to do? So he splits them up into three bands of 100. I mean, why not? If you got 300, might as well split them up. And what they do is, through God's instruction, is they have these clay pots. And in the pots, they put these lamps. They're probably some very thick candles, oil lamps or something. And in the middle of the night, when they charge the Midianite camp, they blow the trumpets, and then they break the jars. So all around the camp, you hear this huge shout, and then all of a sudden, all the lights go on. Now, in our day and age, you say, oh, yeah, the lights went on. But they don't normally have lights at night. This doesn't happen, right? All of a sudden, they see something they've never seen before. They see something they've never seen before. And the enemy, though superior in numbers, flee. They flee, they're bumping into each other. It's like Keystone Cops. They don't know who the enemy is. It's all dark. They're killing themselves. They're killing the wrong people, and off they run. Now, I bring that up because we are in a war, but we're not in a physical battle. We're not to clean up the devil's world. We're not to make everybody moral. We're not to make the school system right. You can do that as a citizen and as a voter and as part of the community. Absolutely. But spiritually, that's not our call. That's not our calling. Our war is in the soul. And we set captives free by witnessing of the gospel and the truth, not through just our lips, but through our lives. And since the battlefield is the soul, the treasure, just like that light that was in those clay pots, if it reveals itself, the enemy's going to run. Because there's one person they're afraid of, and it ain't you. There's one person they're afraid of, it's Christ. There's one that Satan had never had a binding on, because he was sinless, born sinless, and always obeyed the will of his Father. That's why he said, Satan has nothing in me. That's John 14:30. Satan has nothing in me. The ruler of this world is about, his hour has come. And that he's talking about the cross is going to completely defeat him. And so he has given us, all believers, this treasure. But to ball it up, to, I don't know, hide it, keep it for ourselves, and you would do that by just being apathetic towards things and not caring. But once you came to see what God loves, what is right, you will desire because it's an honor and a privilege, and you agree how right and awesome it is and beautiful it is that you would reveal this. And just like Gideon made the armies flee, the kingdom of darkness, the flesh, the world system will flee from you. And you draw near to God, and God draws near to you. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And he says this. It's a promise in Leviticus 26:7-8. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. But our enemies are not Amorites, Midianites. You know, I'm going to go through some ites for you. Philistines, that's not an ite. Moabites, Edomites, a lot of ites. Are they our enemies? Are people our enemies? The Bible says no. The Bible says actually that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6:12, but against the principalities and the powers. And the principalities and powers and the powers of this darkness, he runs through a list of ruling demons and lesser demons, but all are arrayed. But... You know, do you see demons coming at you? I hope you don't, because you're not supposed to. You see demons coming at you. You see Satan around the corner. You know, none of that. They use the world structures. They use the people. And these structures and these people that are used by them are the things that come against us. But we're not to look at those things that come against us and say, well, I'm going to revile in return. You know, you beat me down, I'm going to utter threats. We do exactly as our Lord did. We leave it in the hands of him who judges righteously. Therefore, no, we don't wrestle against this. Our enemies are the ones personally in the heavens, the atmosphere, organizing the whole thing against us. So when the light shines, it is they who will flee. Then... Maybe not flee from you personally, physically. You know, you're still getting attacked. You're still under tribulation. You're still under problems and difficulties and so on. But what we're chasing away are not the people. They're going to stay. The kingdom of darkness is going to be around until they're judged and bound, finally. But we're chasing away these enemies. Fear, worry, anxiety, anger, insecurity, revenge, lusts in all areas, not just sexual and physical lust, but power lust, financial lust, and so on. False doctrines, doubt, world systems, humanistic things, and so on. So again, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are the powers that are in the heavens. They're actually described as this. We're going to get to this later. The Bible talks about powers of the earth and powers of the heavens. I don't mean to get in too many tangents here, but that's a personal thing. It's usually when you're attacked by things on the earth, they're usually not attacking you because of you. Are they? When you think about it, they're really not. Because if they were to attack you because of you, they would have to know you, wouldn't they? But they attack you like someone attacks someone because they're better off than they are. See, that's not personal. That's impersonal. There's a reason at which some impersonal system, which is the structure that Satan has set up. And Christ said, the world hated me. Did they know him? No. Said, the world doesn't know me. Why did they hate him? They didn't know who he was. Is it a personal attack upon him? They were just scared at who he was. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were scared about what he was doing to their financial business, to the people who were listening to them, who some were not listening to them anymore. They didn't know who he was. They attacked him for who he was, sure, but they didn't know who he was. And that's why when we're being attacked, if we're going through tribulation, it's generally not because they hate you personally, because they likely don't even know you personally. But it's because of what you represent, whatever the structure that they're in, that they're set up to follow. And people will now, you see it all the time, people, they always, well, it's the, you know, the media networks and stuff, the news, is the videos are now up all the time. And, you know, you try not to. I'm talking about videos, of course, with, you know, people who are protesting something and they're holding a sign and then someone runs over and just starts screaming at them. And do they know that person? No. That's just whatever sign they're holding. You know, whatever it is they're protesting. Do they show up and say, hey, can we have an intellectual debate about this? And, you know, I'll share my views and you share your views and I'll respect your views under the First Amendment rights of free speech. And you respect mine, and we'll agree to disagree. Thank you. Have a nice day. But that's not what people do. They attack vehemently. And is it because they know that person? Not at all. It's because whatever structure they're in, they've been learned to attack, revile, and so on against something that they don't even understand. It's not personal. That's why you shouldn't take it personal. You think about it. Anybody who's attacking you, it's probably not because they know deep down who you are. Now, think about it. What about a positive believer? A positive believer is, I'm saying most of the time, humble, gentle, kind, good, faithful, fair, just. So when you're attacked and you're like that, is that because people know you? Of course not. It's because they've been in a system that is set up to attack what they either don't understand or they're taught not to agree with. It's completely impersonal. So the ones who are actually personalizing this is the kingdom of darkness. And they've got agents on this in this world that they're using. That's their structure. And they're up there pulling the strings on this structure. That's why you don't have to fight back. So I go back to Christ. Do you revile in return? Forget about it. Leave it in the hands of God who judges righteously. It's all going to be judged in the end anyway. Did he fight back? No, leave it in the hands of God. It's easy to fight back, but leave it in the hands of God. Did Paul fight back against those who imprisoned him? In fact, I love how many theologians have put it, because when Paul was arrested in Rome, He was basically under house arrest. I mean, don't picture him in a deep, dark dungeon. He was a Roman citizen, so he's treated fairly well. But he is under house arrest. He can't leave. And a Roman soldier is posted with him on guard. And I love how many theologians in the past have said, well, who is chained to who, really? Was Paul chained to him, or is he chained to Paul? Because it's whoever soldier is guarding Paul, how much evangelization do you think that guy's getting? How much does he see in this man's life, the story of his life, the communication of that he has? What greater place to put someone, especially a Roman soldier who understands divine establishment principle and would see that Paul is not a phony, right? And so don't lose heart at my tribulations. And we need not lose heart at ours either. And we have to get through that through our thick skulls, because when it comes, what's your immediate knee-jerk reaction? And you must take a chill pill, relax, and see its purpose. Its purpose is for you to reflect the glory of God in this world and to those who are watching. And that is a privilege and an honor to be able to do that. But to not react instead of that responding, I got to be thinking. I got to be thinking and not emoting. So when you emote, and we all do, stop for a second. Well, now this is why, you know, it's it reminds me of the, what is it? I've forgotten his name. A little skit where he goes, stop it. Anyway. It's so random, I'm sorry. When that stuff happens, even if you do emote, you can simply acknowledge whatever sin, whatever, if you had a mental attitude sin, whatever, acknowledge that. That problem is still going to be right there in front of your face, and you have every opportunity now to recognize what it is. So knowledge is the first step. Knowing what it is, then you know what God loves, then you know what is righteous, then you know what to agree with. And if you do agree with it by faith, you're going to be ready for this stuff more often than not. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so that brings us to our next step, and that's a perfect place to leave off, because we're going to turn to the resurrection. So what we've seen here is the cross, just a few. I mean, there's several more, but I just wanted to set you up with, how does the New Testament look at the cross? And that's exactly what it does. Since we, you know, we could review a little bit. No guilt, condemnation. Sins are atoned for. God's justice is completely satisfied. You're not earning or deserving nothing from God. You're not working for nothing from God. Everything from now on is grace. Everything. You receive, receive, receive. The cross provides an example for believers to follow in humility and love. And then we come to recognize that the cross has completely conquered Satan, which Paul does recognize. And so all of this has been given to us as a gift so that we can be witnesses of it to the world. And so it's one thing to the experience of it is marvelous. It's marvelous. And I think if you experience it, the witnessing of it is just natural. I mean, it's like chewing and swallowing. Once you get the chewing down, you remember when you got your new teeth when you were a little kid. Once you got the chewing down, the swallowing comes easy, right? I think, too, with once this is manifest in my life, the witness of it just flows. I mean, I can't see how it wouldn't. And so that is all. That's the significance of the cross to us in this age. Then comes about the resurrection. And the resurrection is, and it's amazing to me, in many theological circles, it's just kind of passed over real quick. I mean, of course he had to rise from the dead. He died, so he's got to get up. It's like you fell asleep and you woke up. You know, it's no big deal. And some have, many of the more modern theological circles, have even come to the point to deny it, that it wasn't even a physical bodily resurrection, that he's just some spirit being in heaven. And all that nonsense, you know, we don't have to worry about. But what it has brought about is an entirely new order of humanity. This is something absolutely new. This is, and we talked about this on the Resurrection Sunday message. Is he the same soul? Yeah. Is he the same position? Well, yeah, in some respects, but before the cross, he's walking towards the victory. At resurrection, it's a done deal. And that's a difference. He becomes in a body that is destined for heaven and can live in heaven forever, which his first physical body could not. His first physical body could be scarred and tortured and hurt and so on. His new body, no. Does he ever have to change again? Is he going to go through another change? Never. We are, but he's not. And he's the only one now who has a resurrection body. He is never destined to change again. And that's why the scripture says, right now, only he has immortality. Only he has immortality. And so there's an absolute sharp contrast between the incarnation and the resurrection. Not in every aspect, don't get me wrong, but some in some very important aspects. The resurrected Christ at the right hand of God have some tremendously different aspects to the incarnate Christ who was walking towards his cross. I mean, every day of his life, he's walking closer to that destiny. And that's exactly where we're going to go next. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace and mercy you've provided for us and for the reminders, as well as for the indication of wisdom to each and every one of us. We thank you for your work in our behalf. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.